Let me ask you firstly, what is a busman's holiday? What is a busman's holiday? Never heard of it. Okay. Something you're going to have. Okay, and what is that? What are you going to have?
Well, we're leaving our work from home and we're going to work on the island.
Okay, so in other words, your life on holiday on the Isle of Wight will actually look rather like your everyday life here at home. Okay, that's it. That's a busman's holiday. A holiday where you spend time doing the same on your holiday as you do in your everyday life. It's an old English phrase. The earliest record of it that I know of is 1893. A gentleman called Albert Chevalier, who was a music hall singer and actor, and he was writing an article for an English magazine called The English Illustrated, and he said, "I shall indeed take a holiday soon, probably on the continent, but it will be a busman's holiday. The bus drivers," now in those days, bus drivers weren't, you know, in big red buses, they were horse omnibuses. The bus driver spends his day off in driving on his pal's bus, on the box seat, by his pal's side. And I know that night after night, all through my holiday, I shall be in and out of this hall and that theatre, never happy, except when I am watching some theatrical piece or variety entertainment. So Albert Chevalier said, "I'm going on holiday, I'm an actor, I'm leaving the theatre behind, but when I'm on holiday, I can't help it, I just have to go to the theatre. So it's going to be a busman's holiday, because I know what the busmen do. They have a day off and they go and sit with their friend riding around on the bus all day. It's a busman's holiday." So you can trace the phrase back to that Cockney comedian and singer from 120 years ago. Our verses in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through to 14. Paul in the city of Berea. They are a little like the reverse of a busman's holiday, if such a thing exists. Paul's actually working. He's not on holiday. He's on mission. He's travelling through Macedonia and Greece. He's working as a missionary. He's working as a church planter. But he arrives in a city where his work, at least for a short moment of time, becomes straightforward, becomes pleasant, becomes nicer, becomes like a break for him, like a holiday, like a pause in the middle of the rest of his mission work. We've read his earlier mission work, haven't we? You remember where he'd been so far? Prison, getting a good kicking, stripped naked, suffering. But there's this moment, this pause. He's still working, but it feels a lot more like a holiday. So it's like a sort of reverse of a busman's holiday. Maybe, I suppose, given that we are in the holiday season and I'm about to take 3 weeks off preaching, I ought to remind you all, shouldn't I, something very obvious which is in Scripture, which is actually that rest is important. And that the Lord knows that, and the Lord sometimes actually enforces it on his people. Maybe here you could say he gave it as a gift to Paul. He gave him a break from all the stress behind him and all the stress ahead of him. But rest is important. God created us to work 6 days. Okay, not to doss for 6 days, not to relax for 6 days, not to get away with whatever you can for 6 days, but he created us to work for 6 days. But then he said, "Now I want you to cease on the seventh day and spend a day in worship." Now that pause in our work, that cycle of pausing after 6 days, is to honour the Lord. He says it's a holy day when he establishes it at creation. But it points to a deep need that is just in us. It's a part of who we are. A deep need to break from everyday routines. To give our body a break from what dominates it most of the time. To give our minds a break from what dominates it most of the time. obviously we're supposed to seek that every night in sleep. Scripture speaks very positively of the Lord granting sleep to us. Give up sleep and you pay for it. Anybody wants evidence of that? Talk to me afterwards. But other rests are important too. Or they'll affect you if you don't take those breaks. Now, we always have to add, it depends on the circumstances you're in, doesn't it? We're in a world that's been messed up by sin, that's been screwed up by sin. Work itself has become cursed, it's become harder, it's become nightmarish sometimes. So it's not the simple pattern that we might like it to be. Breaks are fewer than we often like or even can get. Some people just get hit with relentless work or demands or strains and stresses. So this is no longer a simple world where one can simply say, you're right, I'll just establish a lovely pattern of rest and work. It's very difficult. But we should stop, shouldn't we? We should pause and remind ourselves. If you think of Psalm 23 earlier, you know, he leads us beside still waters. He refreshes us. Such rest is wise. And I think that here, anyway, in Berea, looking at these few verses, for a moment Paul gets a little rest. It's a busman's holiday, he's working, but he still rests. So, we're going to look at Berea then. I'm going to talk about this city of Berea, which is in Macedonia, northern Greece. It's the first thing I want to do. Second thing I want to do is walk through these little batch of verses to observe what occurs in them. Third thing is, we'll think about some lessons to learn from the example of the believers in these verses. Of course, it may be that in the heat this morning, and with my voice being the way it is, you'll all be able to have a good old rest for the next 30 minutes as well, and feel refreshed by it. But if you can stay with me, then maybe we'll learn from the Bereans. Now, firstly, let's talk about the city of Berea. City of Berea. Jesus is spreading his kingdom out from Israel. That's what we see in the book of Acts. That's how it works. He's spreading it from the nation, the old nation, the boundaries of the land of Israel, pushing it out across the world. Since Acts 16, there's been a change in the strategy, or at least a next step in the strategy. Up until then, you were down at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, which was the more familiar world, if you like, to the people of Israel and the Jews. Now we're moving into the western end of the empire, where Rome dominates, the great city at the heart of the empire of that age. And since Acts 16, though, Jesus has moved his team into that end. He has invaded the western end of the Roman Empire. Now, the Old Testament prophets said he always would, especially we thought about Daniel, who noted this was going to happen. He said that there would be eastern empires that the Lord Jesus would come to have his people within, and there would be the western empires. It was pictured as a great statue we thought about. And so that's what he's doing. Now, as he moves into these homelands of the Romans, where people are most loyal to Rome, where they are most caught up in the Roman system, he's going to have to tackle a number of issues, and we see that in different cities. In each city, there's something different that the Lord Jesus is handling, a trait, a sin that needs to be spoken to, that needs to be changed. He's not yet in Italy itself, of course. He's still in Macedonia and Greece, but those areas are very much a part of the western end. Over Acts 16 to 18, over three chapters, 16 to 18, we've already started and will continue to watch Paul and his team as they deal with five major cities in that part of the empire. What are the different traits that each has? We've seen some of them already. As Jesus has worked in each to bring his gospel, he's confronted those different traits. The message is always the same. The message doesn't change. It is good news of a king who's come from heaven, laid down his life to take away the sins of his people, risen back up to eternal life, and granted that eternal life to his people. The message has stayed the same. Who Jesus is, what he has done, why it matters to us. But in each of these different cultures that exist, these little subcultures, it's struck in a different way. Because each has its particular traits, each has its particular sins that mark it. City number one was Philippi. Philippi was up in the northern area of Greece, in the northern area of Macedonia. It was a proud city. It had a great history, really famous past kings, a solid link to Rome as a colony, a great number of previous Roman soldiers, and a lot of pride in titles and names. It was a proud city. So the gospel there went with an emphasis on humility. You find it in Paul's letter to the Philippians. You see it in the actions that occur in Acts. Humility came through. Thessalonica was different. It wasn't a colony. It didn't have the same status level as Philippi. But it was wealthy. Port on the Aegean Sea, on the great roadway across that area. It was a successful city. But it was also a taking city. A city where people were used to grabbing what they wanted, taking what they wanted. So the gospel came there with an emphasis on serving others. We read that in the letters to the Thessalonians, where Paul said, when I was with you, I would not take. I could have done. I could have said, I'm doing a job for you, I'm your preacher, you should pay me. He said, I never did. I went and worked with my own hands, so that nobody could accuse me of taking. And I encourage others not to be idle, not to be people who just take. When it went to Thessalonica, the gospel came with an emphasis on serving others. So it will go on. In the next three cities, there will be distinctives that Jesus will confront through his apostle and the team with him. Well, actually, in the case of Athens, just through the apostle. But then Corinth through a team. This middle one is Berea. Five cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, we're in Berea. This one is the fascinating one. Actually, they're all fascinating. But this one's got a unique quirk. Because there is just something lovely about this place and the people who respond to Paul here. It's fairly large, Berea. It's an important city, but it's out of the way. It's not on the main roads. It's inland. Yet it was fairly successful. Still exists. You can go to the city. That's partly what makes it difficult to dig up and do archaeology there. It's the city of Berea in Greece today. But here, what will Paul face? He will face planting a church easily. Not a prison cell like Philippi. Not a load of jealous hatred like Thessalonica. He will plant a church and people will go, tell us more. It will just be different. It will be lovely. It will be a break. It will be a rest for him. He will plant a church with ease because we're told that the Jewish population will be very responsive. There won't be any local persecution for Paul, though trouble will arrive from elsewhere, inevitably. You know, it's interesting that we have no letter from Paul to the Bereans. The five church, or the five locations he goes to, one, as far as we know, no church is planted. That's Athens, and there's no letter to Athens. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, three of the cities, we've got letters to. And each of those letters have to deal with some of their hang-ups, some of their problems, their traits, their sins. But there's no letter to Berea that we've got. Why is that? Well, it might just simply be the letters were lost. I'm sure Paul wrote lots of letters that we don't have at all because they were never kept. Or they were kept and they fell apart. We could also say, of course, the Lord didn't want them kept because he only wanted certain ones kept. I like to think, though I could never prove it, I like to think that actually what Luke shows us here continues. That just as with the Philippians, what we see in Acts and in the letter to the Philippians match up, that just as we see in Thessalonians, what we see in Acts and the letters match up, that in fact what we see here of the Bereans matches up with their lack of a letter. That they were just a peaceful church. They were just good people. You taught them the gospel, they believed it, they lived it, they got on with it. And there were no major issues for Paul to handle there. I like to think the Lord gave him at least one church like that, given the stress and hassle he got from all the others. Certainly it's true here in Acts 17, whether or not that's the reason we've never had a letter to the Bereans. Let's then turn to the verses themselves for part two. Let's look at the verses and walk through them from verse 10. Now, verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. It's night time, they're escaping from Thessalonica, which has been a nightmare because they've had huge jealousy directed at them and a lot of trouble. They've slipped away, but the Christians left behind have had to handle it, particularly a chap called Jason. Timothy is with them, we know that from verse 14, because Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. Luke seems to be absent, because whereas earlier he kept saying, we did this and we did that, now he's saying, they did this. So it may be that Luke has stayed in Philippi, which is, maybe he was left there to serve as a pastor or something. They go, on arriving there, to the Jewish synagogue. That's as usual. They start with those from Israel, then they expand it out to the non-Jews. Just as Jesus' own kingdom does that on the grand scale, Jesus works in Israel, then he sends his apostles out. So when they come to a town, Paul starts with the Jews, then goes out to the non-Jews. Luke describes the Jews, though, in this way. Unlike the jealous Thessalonians, the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Must have been a shock, must it, for Paul? He might have got to Thessalonica and had an initial burst of interest, but after that it quickly turned sour. But here, in Berea, he tells them, there's a burst of interest. And then the next day, there's another burst of interest. And then a week later, it's going on. And a week after that, it's still going on. It must have been a shock. He had a load of stick from jealous Jews in Thessalonica, but not in Berea. Luke calls them noble. He doesn't mean they were lords and ladies. It does seem to link to the idea that they were well-born and well-raised. But what he means by that seems to be, they're open-minded. They're ready to listen. They're open to learning. They want to engage. Paul finds the Jews welcome him, discuss what they hear from him, don't bicker with him, don't get upset with him, don't attack him. There's an atmosphere in the synagogue every time he walks in of, Paul's here, we should listen, we need to think about this, this is good stuff. They're not a pushover. Sort of, Paul's so impressive that whatever he says is utterly convincing, everyone ticks the box and heads off home. They're not naive, but they're willing to consider his message. What every preacher desires, isn't it? Well, I assume so anyway, unless there are preachers who desire something else, maybe. I'm assuming most preachers desire this. That from outsiders and from those who are part of the church, you want to be speaking to people who want to listen. Who aren't just there for some other purpose, there to tick a box, there to meet an obligation. That they want to listen. That they're willing to be taught. That they're willing to think about what's said and test it to see if it's true. I don't know what it was like in Berea, but it seems like on a daily basis, in their workplaces. They probably had workplaces that were very Jewish, because the Jewish community tended at least to care for one another, look after themselves in any town. So they probably had a lot of interaction amongst Jew to Jew. And there in their workplaces, it seems that they're remembering what Paul has said, they're discussing what Paul has said, they're going over it. His sermons aren't forgotten after 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours. His words become the lifeblood of a community for a while he's there. It's very exciting. The church that is formed from it has a high proportion of Jews. Many of the Jews believe. You think about that church, what that meant for that church. When it was established, you had a high proportion of Jewish folk who were eager for Scripture, who understood Scripture, who loved the Old Testament, who went to it to test any ideas they heard, and they became a backbone of that church. It meant immediately you had a church that was solid and ready to go forward in teaching and understanding and learning. There was already a structure there. Sometimes you might think to yourself, well, how could Paul have taught people if he turned up for like 3 months, taught them stuff and vanished? Well, they had prophets to start with, there was that. But also, if there are Jewish folk in the congregation, and if they were serious, they were already highly prepped to listen to Paul. They could then help their Gentile brothers and sisters to grasp what Paul had been saying. Here in Berea, that was really true. You had people very geared up to understand the message, to understand the whole of the Bible as Paul brought it to them, and to work with it in the years ahead. And there were a lot of non-Jews with them, because Luke then says, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So Berea, peaceful Berea, calm Berea, after Paul's time, had a church of a good size, a church that already could handle scripture, the Bible, and learn from it, a mixture of types, including some important people, which maybe meant it had a certain amount of protection in the society around it. And Paul, you think of Paul leaving that church, heading off to his next destination. He must have felt a great relief about it. He often worried about his churches, worried what would become of them afterwards, which is understandable. He faced so many stresses in his work, but this must have felt so restful, peaceful. I got to spend a few, whatever it was, days, weeks, whatever, amongst a group of people who loved to listen, loved to learn, loved to check, loved to study, wanted the Word of God to work among them. Of course, no church is ever problem-free. I'm not implying that Berea was totally a sea of bliss or whatever. Every church is filled with saved sinners, which means you've got problems. If you want a church that's 95% trouble-free, you just need one member, and that's you. It won't be 100% trouble-free, because you'll still wind yourself up, but it'll be 95% trouble-free. That's the only way to get a church 95% trouble-free. Make sure you're the only member. I've only experienced one church with a single member. I don't know how trouble-free it was. I can tell you about that another time if you like. But once you've got more than one member, you've got problems. You're going to get arguments, you're going to get sins, you're going to get some rudeness, you're going to get some misunderstandings. Yeah, it's going to happen. It's what happens. But it is nice to think, isn't it, that here in Berea, with many people saved, the Holy Spirit decided he was going to build a peaceful church. And Paul would be allowed to enjoy the peacefulness of it. At least for a while. And that's to be valued, and it's to be valued in any church when for a while we have peace. Because that's always a great gift from the Lord. If you know what it is to desire a holiday when you're sick of working, you know what it is to want peace, don't you? Like this. Paul loved all his churches. He saw strengths in all of them. He often praised them at the start of the letters he wrote to them. But maybe Berea was his calm church. Berea was his busman's holiday. At least until some folk from Thessalonica turned up. Because when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And that in itself is a good sign, isn't it? His two young men, Silas, gifted prophet from Jerusalem, Timothy, an impressive young man from Turkey, he can leave them there with that church. Again, maybe indicative of the good state the church is in. So we talk about the city, okay? The city of Berea, there in Greece. We've talked about Macedonia in Greece, what we'd call it now. We talked about the verses. We've glanced our way through the little verses we've got here about it. Let's finish off by doing some applications for ourselves. I'm going to start with the positive. Point number one. These are really blindingly obvious, and you can write them for me. Churches are to be places where we learn the whole Bible. That's what occurred in Berea. Paul brought the gospel to Berea. In other words, he came to them, he told them the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the return of Jesus, the gift of the Spirit. He gave them the gospel, with its implication that we must repent and trust this King to be saved. He brought them what we read in the New Testament. What did they do? They ran off to their Old Testaments and checked what he said and studied in the Old Testament to see how the two matched up. For them, the whole Bible shaped their church. We should want the same. Churches are to be places where we learn from the whole of Scripture. We have wrestled with Judges. It's a bit of a nightmare book. Why do we do it? We have wrestled with other Old Testament books. Why do we do them when they seem so far away? Because God gave the whole Bible. So we try to go to the different places within it and learn from it. Churches are to be places where we learn from the whole Bible. Second idea, second positive idea, churches are to be places which wrestle with difficult ideas. That comes out from the first part, I guess. In Berea, Paul had to deal with people who were saying, show us from the Old Testament how you know Jesus is the Messiah. We want to make sure we've understood. But what is the Old Testament? The Old Testament is ancient literature, even to these people. Some of it goes back 1,500 years before this lot were even born, let alone the 3,500 years since we were born. It's written in another language that most of them probably don't know, Hebrew. They may have a Greek translation, possibly of some sort, I'm not sure. It's about a people that they don't really know anything about because they're down in the far end of the Mediterranean. They're not up here in the Roman-Greek world. They're in a place that most of the people there have never experienced. So it's not going to be easy, is it? They're wrestling with, when it says they went to the scriptures and checked, it's not like they went to Google and said, Google, is Paul correct? And Google came back and said, yes he is, and they all went, yay. They were dealing with something difficult. They were dealing with ancient literature in a language they didn't know, from a culture they didn't understand. But they wanted to. They wrestled with difficult things. And that's what a church should do. Churches are places which wrestle with difficult ideas. There are things which it is easy to understand. Maybe. If I say to you, you've done bad things in your life, your conscience tells you yes. It doesn't take a huge amount to understand. But there are other things which are not easy to understand. If I say to you, you can be forgiven for that by Jesus dying on a cross, that is not easy to understand. It's really confusing. If you've only just heard it. Now, if you're a Christian, you hear it very easily. You say to me, well, of course, that's obvious. Jesus died on the cross, my sins are forgiven. It's not obvious to people who have never heard it. It's just mind-boggling nonsense. You're telling me about some 2,000-year-old bloke who got murdered on a piece of wood, and that forgives me my bad stuff I did to my wife last week. What? It makes no sense at all. There are difficult ideas we have to wrestle with. And that's true of all kinds of things within Scripture. Churches are places which do wrestle with difficult ideas. The Bereans did. And they stand as an example for us to do the same. Praise God. Some of those difficult ideas have become understandable to us. When I say to you who are Christians, Jesus died for your sins, you don't scratch your heads, you feel warmth and gratitude. Because you have understood by God's help. But there are other things that all of us have yet to understand. They are difficult. So churches are places that wrestle with difficult ideas. Third thing to say, I think, from the Bereans is this, that churches learning together is not simply to be a duty. We say that as a church we should learn, we should study the Bible and try and learn it. It's not a duty to pass a test. You're not trying to get an A-level in this. These people were eager to learn, and what they heard became part of daily life. How they lived, it guided them. And likewise, Paul was eager to tell them, otherwise why would he risk his life even going there? He was obviously eager himself. There was a passion about this whole group. A passion in their teaching, a passion in their learning. It was not just a duty, it was not just something we're supposed to do. That's something we should learn from the Bereans and desire for ourselves. An eagerness. A desire to learn. A passion to learn. Fourth positive lesson. Interaction was important. They listened to Paul, then they worked through themselves on the ideas. Christian learning isn't supposed to be passive. I tell you stuff, job's done. I only tell you stuff for a very tiny amount of your week. I don't know what we've done. We've done about 30 minutes. So even relative to today, that's only a 48th of your day. Relative to the whole week is a tiny amount of your week I've just taken over to tell you stuff. But that's not job done. You know, that doesn't mean you've learned anything. You can walk out this door and not know a thing. Because it has to be interactive, doesn't it? As Christians, we should want to grasp what we're hearing, hold on to it in whatever way we can, interact with it in whatever way we can, so that it changes us. Retain the ideas, think more on them, have our lives affected by them. I said, these are blindingly obvious things, aren't they? But sometimes it's worth saying them to one another. A church learns the whole Bible. A church is supposed to wrestle with difficult ideas. A church is supposed to do this with passion, not just as a duty. A church is supposed to do it thoughtfully, so that the believers in the church are wrestling to learn from what they're hearing. Now, those are the positive ones. I'm going to add a couple of things just to keep us realistic. And then once we've done those, we'll finish this morning, but we'll come back this afternoon, 5 o'clock, and we'll have a more discussional approach to thinking about preaching and how we benefit from it and what it should be and so on. But let me add a couple of things just to keep us realistic before we close. I said that a church should be passionate about learning from Scripture. The fact is that passion wanes. And we have to recognise that. The Bereans are very eager here. And we could say to ourselves, well, if they were eager, I'm a Christian, I should be eager every day of my life. And you should, and so should I, but it won't happen. Because passion wanes. Which means we're not just dealing with the question of we ought to be passionate, we're dealing with that question of what do you do when it's gone? How do you reignite, restir the excitement after years of listening? And it's incredibly hard because you're now familiar. You are familiar with things that are said. And, yeah, that can have two negatives, can't it? Firstly, you can think, oh, I've heard him say this before. It's got that type of negativity. But also, it means that sometimes you don't hear properly. Because you're familiar, you don't hear what the preacher's saying, you hear what you think he's saying, because you hear it with what you already know. And so it can become difficult to remain passionate. All we can say on that is we've got to pray for the help of the Spirit and take that very seriously. We need the help of the Spirit to help us fight the waning of passion in our soul. We need the Holy Spirit to help us prepare to hear preaching before we get here. If you're going, I don't know, to a major interview for a new job, I assume you would prepare. If you were going to a wedding tomorrow, I assume you would prepare. Stuff that counts, you prepare for. If you think preaching counts, prepare yourself for it. Pray for the preacher. Pray for yourself. Read the passage. Think it through. When you're listening to the preacher, look for things you can attach onto, hold onto. Note down if you need to. Lock into your mind. Try to let it speak in a fresh way to you. Don't immediately hear him as saying the way you think of it. Ask yourself, actually, is he saying it the way I think of it, or is he saying something different? Should I rethink this? We need to pray for the help of the Spirit, because passion will wane. It's just a normal part of life, but we need to pray that the Spirit will keep us eager. We can't, yeah, I compared it to a major job interview or a wedding. We can't sustain that every Sunday. It would be ridiculous. You know? You can't constantly say to yourself, it's just like a wedding tomorrow, when you know it won't be. When you know tomorrow actually could be fairly boring. But nonetheless, we should pray that the Spirit will help us to be better at preparing for preaching, at The preacher will be better, that we'll be better when we're sat here, better able to concentrate, better able to take things in, better able to appreciate them, and to be moved in our hearts by them. We need the Spirit's help. One warning, try not to let Christian passion be replaced by the pursuit of pleasure. If I don't enjoy listening to a preacher, it's obviously his fault, so the best thing I can do is find a better one, probably on the web, and that will help me in my Christian life. The problem there is you're set up for the pursuit of pleasure, not Christian passion. You're just simply saying, I want what pleases me, and the guy at church doesn't. But the guy who lives 5,000 miles away does, so I'll go with him. It's not that the guy 5,000 miles away shouldn't make his sermons available and you shouldn't benefit from them. But if you replace the man God's given you to pastor with the guy who doesn't know you at all, you're just pursuing pleasure. And you've got to be careful. God has put you in a church. He's put you with teachers in the church. They may not be very good. Not all preachers are equally talented. We get that. The guy 5,000 miles away is probably a lot more talented. But we are to try to gain all we can from the preaching God has actually given to us in person, in the church he's placed us in, with the preachers he's given to us. And if they really aren't that good, then just pray for them. And if they're really useless, then ask them to step us one side and get somebody better. But pray for the local church. Gain all you can from the preaching there. Seek passion, even though it's hard to find. That was the first thing. Second warning is, as we wrap up, is just a warning about our culture. Now this might stem purely from my own really bad characteristics, but I'll throw it out anyway and we'll go with it in case it affects some of you. Our culture, for many of us, in recent years has been a radio and TV culture. Now that means that when you get content, it comes in short bursts with a big focus on entertaining you and with a constant switch to different topics. So if, like me, you listen to radio news, you know, you'll get the big interview where we're going to talk about something really important and it will last a whole 10 minutes. As though 10 minutes is enough time to discuss anything of any importance, which it isn't. It's just nonsense. You can't discuss serious things in 10 minutes. You can give a hint as to what they are, but you can't seriously discuss them. And often when they do have somebody on to discuss a serious thing, we're going to interview so-and-so. Oh, but we've sat somebody else in the studio with them as well. So in fact, this person will only get 5 minutes because the other person is going to have 5 minutes as well as, of course, the time for the interviewer. So overall, you've got 5 minutes to tell us your complicated idea. It's just not going to happen. And it doesn't happen. And of course, you get a constant shift of topics, don't you? You listen to radio news and it's like, we're discussing this terrible earthquake and what can be done about it. And oh, now we've finished that. Now onto football. Oh, something funny just happened. You completely changed. A moment ago, you were concerned about 3,000 dead people. Now you're concerned about some overpaid youngster kicking a ball around a piece of grass. And it all happened in the space of 60 seconds that you switched your head. That's what TV and radio have done to us. They've taught us that's normal. Which means that many serious news topics are just... we never really engage with things seriously. We only get little glimpses of them. And also, radio and TV have taught us that the things you should most care about are often things you can do nothing about. So you should be very concerned for something that's happened 3,000 miles away that you can do nothing about. The fact that your neighbour next door is completely lonely and you never say hello to her, neither here nor there. That's not significant. But something happening 3,000 miles away is terribly significant because you can't do anything about it. Now again, it's not that it's wrong to hear some of that news. I'm obsessed with hearing news like that. I listen to the radio each morning. But what does it actually do for you? It's got little relevance to you. You might pray about it for a moment and then you move on. Now, all of that, if you think about all of that, what it means is this. Radio and TV have made us people used to snacking rather than eating. We're used to picking up, when people talk to us about things that matter, we're used to only listening for a moment and having a little snack on it, rather than actually sitting down and having a big meal on it. A solid meal. And that affects us when we listen to sermons, because we're used to snacking. Now, one of the interesting things in our society is technology is changing some of this for some people. People are beginning to learn to listen to long talks and long discussions again. Thanks to mobiles, thanks to earphones, thanks to the internet, we can hear speeches and discussions that television would never have given us. Great big long discussions where two people talk together for maybe an hour and a half or 2 hours seriously about something that you never get on telly. And it actually does occur now. You've even got public lectures occurring at places like the O2 Arena this week. A public debate. It's amazing what occurs now. It's becoming more popular. But I suppose all I'm saying is this. If you grew up like me, if you grew up with a snacking tendency, which I have the same thing with food actually as well as listening. I have a snacking tendency. You know, put chocolate near me and I'm just snacking. If you have a snacking tendency, be aware of it. And be aware that we need to learn to take time to actually listen and deal with all of Scripture in its complicated ideas, being eager to do so and trying to learn. Snacks are fun, but they're not food for life. We need to make time to engage with the Bible. We need to make time every Sunday to engage with the Bible. That's why we've done what we've just done for the last X minutes. So let's ask how we can do that. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's help. Let's see if maybe we can echo something of the Berean experience. And let's come back at 5 p.m. and talk more about it.